Well, as I explained over the last few weeks, this time as we go through the annual Torah cycle, I'm not just going through every verse and every part of the chapters and the stories. I'm just kind of picking out the things that I sense God putting on my heart. And last night, Caleb was over for Erev Shabbat, and he says, "Dad, what are you going to talk about tomorrow morning?" And I said, "I'm going to talk about Lot." And just in a split second, Robin says, "Oh, he irritates me." He irritates me too. And I guess I've avoided really giving him any time because I just never thought he really deserved it. But God thought different. Lot takes up quite a chunk of space in the Torah. And as I've looked at Lot and how his life interweaves with Abraham, he is Abraham's nephew after all. Their lives are together and they part and they come together. They're interwoven with each other. But boy, were they different. And as I kept thinking about Lot and studying, a picture of a menorah began to emerge in my mind. Abraham is the right side and Lot's the left side. And the more I studied, I started thinking, I want to be like Abraham, but I'm an awful lot like Lot. In fact, I kind of like being like Lot. Because being like Abraham is a lot of work. I mean, God told Abraham to go up a mountain that I will indicate to you and there offer your son to me. And then he tells Lot, when Sodom and Gomorrah is just about to be destroyed, the angel takes Lot and says, "Go to the mountain where you'll be safe." And Lot whines about it. So Abraham is willing to take his own son up to a mountain to offer him up to God, and Lot's too lazy to save his own neck by going up a mountain to get out of Sodom. Think about that. And as you look at their lives back and forth, you'll see these contrasts over and over and over again. And yet, about the time you think you've got Lot figured out for being a real rascal, you come to 2 Peter, and Peter refers to Lot as a righteous man twice. And then you have to go back and start all over again, because I'm missing something here. So what I want us to do is actually go back to last week's Torah portion and look at the story of Lot there, and then we'll move right on into this Torah portion for this week. So we'll start in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. And we'll start with around verse 10. Years ago, Judge Robert Bork wrote a book called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And I never read the book, but I loved the title. And so I stole it for this overhead here. Even though Lot lived in Sodom, not Gomorrah. But you usually hear them together. By the way, the word Gomorrah means people of fear. People of fear. And Sodom has a few different meanings that we'll get to in a moment. But Lot just took the easy way. He just took the easy way with everything. We're in chapter 13, and what happens is that Abraham and Sarah and Lot and the whole group have been in Egypt. They've been in Egypt, which is a godless, idolatrous place. And as long as they were in Egypt, they all got along just fine. But when they come back to the Holy Land, that's when the problems begin. That's when the problems begin. Because it will actually start back in verse 5. Also, Lot, who went with Abram, had flocks, cattle, and tents, and the land could not support them dwelling together, for their possessions were abundant. And they were unable to dwell together, and there was quarreling between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite were then dwelling in the land, which seems to have nothing at all to do with the story. But if God put it there, it has everything to do with the story. But as long as Abram and Lot were in Egypt, everything's hunky-dory. But the moment they leave Egypt and come into the Holy Land, the land of promise, the place where to live in holiness, then the irritation begins. Then the chafing begins between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, and they have to separate ways. You know, as long as you're just living in Egypt, living life your own way, there's not a whole lot of a warfare going on inside of you. But the moment you start to step into the land of promise, you start moving toward God, when you start moving to the place God wants you to be, then the warfare begins. And some people don't like the warfare, so they just go on back to Egypt. But you see, the redeemed life is a life of life and death. It's of warfare and of spiritual battle, of taking the Abraham in you and dividing it from the Lot in you, of taking that part of you who wants to pursue God and strengthening and feeding that, and that part of you that wants to rebel against God, disciplining that, starving that, denying that. It's a warfare. So, what does Abram say? Oh, and by the way, what does it say the Canaanite and Perizzite were then dwelling in the land? Well, it mentions two nations that will become enemies. But by the time you get to Exodus, there's a whole slew of people there who will be enemies. And God is letting them know that right now your enemies are small, but later on when you come to conquer this land, when the whole people of Israel years later come out of Egypt, there's going to be a major war. It's not a war that's over now. It's a war that escalates and continues until the day God's kingdom arrives. So you must realize you were born into a battle zone. You were reborn again into a battle zone. It stays a battle zone. It will not quit being a battle zone until the day God's kingdom arrives. In the meantime, you keep your armor on. Keep your sword sharp. And use it on the enemy instead of one another. Okay, that's important too. Verse 8, and Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between me and you, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Now, they're actually uncle and nephew, but he calls them Achim, brothers, because they're close kinsmen. They're friends. Is not all the land before you? Now, look what Abram says. Please separate from me. If you go left, then I will go right. And if you go right, then I will go left. And you know what Lot does? He doesn't go right or left. He goes east. You see, the Hebrew words for left and right can also mean north and south. And so Abram says, if you want to go north, I go south. If you want to go south, I'll go north. And what does Lot do? Lot looks east. It says in verse 10, so Lot raised his eyes and saw. And here's the first step in his downfall. He raised his eyes and saw. In other words, he followed his senses. He followed the eyes instead of following the promise of God. This is the land that I'm going to give to you, Abram, and to your generations forever. As long as the heavens are above the earth, this land was going to be for Israel. But Lot thought, it looks a lot better over there. I don't want to go north or south. I'm going to go that away. You know, God gives us choice A or choice B, and we always make up a third choice because we don't like either of the ones God gives us. Isn't that the way it works? And then it says, and he saw the entire plain of the Jordan. Now, the word Jordan, like the Jordan River, comes from the Hebrew word Yered, which means to descend. Because the Jordan River comes from the Sea of Galilee, up there, which is actually above sea level, and goes down to the lowest place on the earth's surface, to the Dead Sea, which is, I forget how many thousands of feet below sea level. And it really goes yared, it goes down. So by putting the word in here, God is giving us a hint that Lot wanted to take the nice path of gravity. So it's that gentle slope, no effort. You just go on down. Making all kinds of progress when you're going downhill. But God always was calling Abraham up, calling him up. That takes more effort. And that it was well watered. Less work, more leisure. Don't have to depend on the rains that come in the fall and in the spring. You got water all the time. You got Jordan River, just irrigate. Oh, it's just nice, less work, lots of leisure. And this is one of Sodom's problems. Later in the prophets, it explains that one of the problems of Sodom is they had too much leisure time and too much food. And idleness is the devil's workshop, that is for sure. And it was well watered everywhere. And then God inserts this little bit. He has Moses write this little bit in, before Adonai destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, Lot was totally ignorant of the coming judgment against Sodom. Totally ignorant of it. You would think that since they were well aware that God had destroyed the entire earth at one time through Noah, and Abraham and Noah's lives overlapped, Abraham probably knew Noah. You would think that anyone with common sense would say, that's Sodom. It's an awful lot like the world was before God destroyed it. I probably should stay away from there. Lot should have known that Sodom did not have a good future, a promising future to it. And look what Lot says. This is now Moses is letting us know how Lot saw things. Here's what Lot saw. He saw the plain of the Jordan, where Sodom was, and it was like the garden of Adonai. What? What in the world could possibly make him think it was like the garden of Adonai, like the paradise of God's kingdom? But you know, I've heard believers talk about the coming kingdom, and it's obvious that they imagine it in a very fleshly and vain way. And I'm thinking, that's not what the kingdom's going to be like. But they picture God's kingdom according to their own fallen fleshly desires. And look what he says next. It's like the garden of Adonai, like the land of Egypt. Let me tell you something. There's nothing similar between the garden of God and the land of Egypt. Nothing. But see, all Lot could see, lots of water, lots of food, great weather. But as far as the spiritual temperature of these places, he was clueless. Clueless. All he could see was the externalities, the things that appealed to the flesh, but he could not see beyond them to see the spiritual reality. I mean, think about that again. He thought it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt's not like the garden of God. It's not like Eden. It isn't. Not at all. So he imagined God's kingdom in fleshly terms. You need to be aware of something. If you only see God's kingdom in terms of fleshly terms, that's because you enjoy living in a fleshly way now. And so there's no need to change, because God's kingdom is just a continuation of your own fleshly desires and indulgence. But God's kingdom is not like your fleshly desires. God's kingdom is the real world. This one is the fake. This is the world of smoke and mirrors and illusion. Here's a little exercise you can do. Make a list of all the things you would like to have, all the things you want. And probably on every one of your lists would be money and health, and probably good relationships, maybe a better house, a better car, or two, or three, and good looks, and admiration from others. Just put everything on the list you want. Then go back over each item and say, why do I want that? Why do I want money? So I'll have freedom. Because money is freedom. In God's economy, by having money, you have freedom. Because the borrower is a servant, a slave to the lender. So by having money, there's freedom. You can do things. You don't have to be a slave to the clock or whatever. So money's a good thing if you use it for freedom. Why do you want good looks? So people will admire me. Why do you want another car? So I don't have to worry about it breaking down when I go places. So now look what you're saying. I want freedom. I want freedom from worry. I want respect from other people. And when you start distilling every one of these things down, what you're wanting is something non-physical. Respect. Freedom. Wisdom. Security. You see what I'm saying? If you distill it down, everything you truly want in life is non-physical. And here's the good news. You can have all those things. And you can get them maybe with or without the interceding physical things. That's up to God how he gives them to you. But everything you truly desire in your heart is non-physical. And Lot never quite caught that secret. Abraham did. So, we go on a bit more. From the east. Now, this makes no sense when you just read it. Because it says, verse 11, so Lot chose for himself. He didn't choose for God, didn't choose for his family. He chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed from the east. Mekedem is the word, which is impossible. He journeyed from the west. He went east. He's in the land. He's going to cross Jordan to go to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is on the other side of Jordan. He didn't journey from the east, he journeyed from the west. But there are two things God would indicate from this. Moses, when God inspired him to write this, knew it was backwards. To teach us, everything Lot was doing was in reverse. It was backwards. He had already come out of a place of idolatry from the land of Ur to the land of promise. They took a little short sojourn in another land of idolatry in Egypt, but came back to the land of promise. But Lot's not learning his lesson. He keeps going backwards to a place of idolatry and sin and fleshliness. It's backwards progress. But here's another thing. That word Mekedem can also be translated from the ancient one. Kedem means east, but also means the ancient one. He, and this is the deeper meaning of what Lot was doing. He was journeying from the ancient one. He was saying, Abram, I'm kind of fed up with this whole moving around all the time. I just want to put down roots in one place. And I'm a little tired of your God. He told you to leave Ur to a land he'd show you. I went with you. We got here and a famine hit, so we go down to Egypt. And now we're back from Egypt, and I wish I was still back there. Because the land of Egypt was like the garden of Adonai. And so I don't want to go north. I don't want to go south. I don't want to stay with you. But over there in the east, that's Sodom. That looks like the place for me. And so he journeyed from the ancient one. He journeyed from the ancient one. See, slouching towards Gomorrah, slouching towards Sodom, taking the easy way, just choosing for himself. You know what Lot's name means? Lot's name, in Hebrew it's pronounced Lot. Lot in Hebrew means a covering, a wrapping, an enclosure that fits tightly around you. And you see, what you have with Lot, with Lot, is you have a man filled with potential to follow God, but he's covered with something. He's enwrapped with something. Or at least you could say his heart was. His heart needed circumcised. His heart needed the barrier removed, because Lot saw the world through his own fleshly desires. Abram didn't. And Lot needed to have this covering removed. I want to show you a wonderful, wonderful passage. It's in Isaiah. It's in Isaiah. It's in chapter 25. Isaiah 25, we'll start with verse 6. This is an incredible prophecy concerning the coming kingdom. And in the coming kingdom, God is prophesying through Isaiah about Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. And he says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, that's all the Gentiles, all peoples, Jew and Gentile alike, all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He's repeating things. He's emphasizing that there's a great feast coming. And as for all the nations, God's going to throw a feast on top of Mount Zion for the whole world. Verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that covers all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Because what does a veil do? What does the covering do? It separates. Death is separation. He's going to remove the covering. He's going to remove everything that separates, death itself even. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people, of the Jewish people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now that phrase, the veil that covers, or the covering that covers, look at what it is in Hebrew. Halot, halot, it's Lot's name, twice. This is what Lot represents. He represents a man who has tremendous potential for God, but he's covered with a shell. He's covered with a barrier that prevents him from truly breaking through to God, from raising himself out of the mud to walk with God. And this barrier is his own fleshly desires, his own desire to do things his way. This barrier blinds him to seeing God's way. Abraham, for whatever reasons, could see. He could see. He could see what God's will was and followed it. Lot had this barrier over him. I just don't get it. Abraham was tested 10 times, and the 10th test is when he was asked to offer up his son. And some of the tests he did better at than others, but boy, when he finally came to test number 10, the biggest test of all, he passed it with flying colors. What a man he was. But Lot, he just couldn't see past his own desires, his own ways, his own flesh. Just couldn't do it. But praise God, there's a day coming when God's going to remove the lot from everybody, the whole world. We'll all see him. We'll feed with him. We'll feast with him. And there won't be any barrier between us anymore. What a day that's going to be. Now, there's a passage you can hold on to. You're having a bad day? Just turn to Isaiah 25, read verses 6 through 8, because God's letting us read the happy ending before we even get to the middle of the book. You know? It's a spoiler. He's letting us know how the movie ends, so we can be encouraged to go on. You know, have you ever watched a movie? And halfway through, you're so depressed, I can't watch it. And your wife's there, she's loving it, she's bawling. Oh, this is so wonderful. And you're thinking, oh, I'm ready to slash my wrist. Just get me out of here. But then you stick with it, and something. Then there's some gunfire, something blows up, and you think, all right, now it's going somewhere. But you finally realize, okay, it's going to have a happy ending. And you think, okay, I can make it through. Well, you know, your life's like the story. You're the actor in it. And God's saying, this is the ending for your life. Now, start living in accordance with that ending. Start putting away the covering even now. Start living for me now. Well, let's go on back and look at Lot a little bit more. at the risk of irritation. We're going to look at him a little bit more. Well, Lot separates from Abram. And the moment he does, God appears to Abram in 13:14. God appears to Abram after Lot had parted from him. You know, you really want to have a close encounter with God? Then deny the flesh. You want to have a close encounter with God? Say no to yourself. Remove some of the barrier between you and God. Start putting aside some of the things you waste your time doing and invest that time doing something God wants you to do. You understand? Take time away from doing things your way and find a commandment of His you're not doing and do that. Because God promises if you draw close to Him, He'll draw close to you. It's like a mirror. You know, you get close to the mirror, the image gets closer to you. It's the way it works. And before long, you come to chapter 14, and Sodom gets attacked, and Lot, his family, and all their possessions get taken captive. Everything. They all get taken captive. And who has to come to the rescue? Abraham. How many times in your life, if you lived your life your way, things go bottom up, and then what do? Finally, you get on your knees and you pray. Finally, you do what you should have been doing all along. And how many times in my life, and your life too, I'm sure, you know somebody, they're a believer, but they're a Lot. They're a believer, but boy, they sure like slouching towards Gomorrah. They love enduring the flesh. And you try to warn them, you know how things are going to turn out, but they're going to go bye-bye and go their way. And before long, you get that phone call. Can I get together and talk? What's going on? And then they start to explain the scenario of how their whole life has just gone to pot. So they come back and you spend some time, you try to rescue them. You give them wisdom, you give them advice, and you pray with them. And then their lives start getting back on track. Oh, okay, it's good. I'm so sorry. I've repented, you know. But once the battle's over, did Lot stay with Abraham? Did he come back to the land? Nope. He thought, now Sodom's going to be good. Because the bad guys have been killed. My family and possessions all restored. Obviously, God's blessing me. And so he goes right back to Sodom thinking, this time it's going to be right. And it's not. It gets worse. And I know people, they'll spend time in Sodom. Things go to pot. You help get them out. And they go, oh, okay, it's going to be good. And then they go right back to Sodom. You help get them back out. Oh, it's going to be good. And they go right back, like a dog returning to its vomit. Right? What's wrong with us? No, Lot is irritating, isn't he? And then you come, we're going to skip on over now to chapter 18. A lot happens in Abraham's life in the meantime, but now we get into this week's Torah portion. This time things are really getting serious in Sodom, and God tells Abram, I'm going to go down and check it out, and I'm going to destroy the place. Now, did God need to go to Sodom to check it out? No. Why does he come down and tell Abraham, I'm going to go check it out? It's because he's inviting Abraham to intercede for Sodom. That's the only reason why. God's not a man. He didn't have to descend and walk over and take a look around and say, this is really bad. I had no idea. He didn't have to do that. But he talks to Abraham as if this is the case. He's kind of playing along at Abraham's level. And what does Abraham do? He intercedes for this place. Well, what if you find 50 righteous men there? Well, how about 40 or 30? 20? 10? And God says, if I find 10 righteous souls there, I won't destroy the place. He couldn't find 10. So the end is coming for Sodom. And we see Abram once again interceding, standing in the gap. Let me say one other thing. We want peace with people, correct? And sometimes peace comes through compromising. I mean, if you're married, you and your spouse need to compromise all the time with one another. You're always learning how to fit together better, and you have to make adjustments. And you may have to build something to your life or remove something from your life, but you're always wanting to fit together. And a marriage is either moving closer to unity or it's moving further from unity. And so there's compromise. It's a healthy, good kind of compromise. But you don't compromise with sin. But with a spouse, there's compromises necessary. Sometimes you reach peace with someone else through negotiations, through using logic, using conversation. But sometimes the only way to achieve peace is through separation. That's what the case was with Abram and Lot. There was no way for them to live together and have peace. So Abraham achieved peace through separation. We need to have the wisdom to know the difference when we need to compromise and fit and when we need to part ways. Peace sometimes comes one way, other times peace comes the other way. And when you get those wrong, there's no peace. And I find foolish people separating from the ones they should be at one with. And then they keep trying to intermingle and compromise with people who are their enemies that they shouldn't be with. We need to have the wisdom to know the difference between the two. We're commanded to come out from among them and be separate. Not isolated, but separate. So anyways, Abraham intercedes for his nephew Lot and for the city. So the angels come down into Sodom. We pick it up in chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. He had arisen to a place of leadership in the city. What good was that going to do him? You know, Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scorner, or I'm sorry, stands. I skipped stand. It's walk, then stand, then sit. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the godly, nor stands in the way of the sinful, nor sits in the seat of the scorner. He walks, he stands, and then plump, he sits." I remember Spurgeon commenting on that. He says, "The seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it's very near the gates of hell." And so here we see Lot, not a scorner, but he's sitting in a lofty place in Sodom, which is getting ready just to literally go to hell with fire and brimstone. You know, be careful what kind of status you seek in this life. You know, Abraham, he's off in Canaan, just kind of minding his flocks and doing his thing and living in a tent. And he sits in the door of his tent when the angels come. And here Lot's sitting in the gate of the city when the angels come. Lot's position was much more lofty than Abram's. But see, Abraham was building a city. He was building a house that was eternal. God was using Abraham to build a people that would be eternal, that would last forever. To build through Abraham an edifice in which God himself would live, a holy city, and Abraham was the first one. But to look at things, you think, well, Lot is in the position of real influence. He's in the one of real governmental control. He's in a place to do something. He didn't do squat. We need to understand that the spiritual world is the real world. Let's strive to accomplish in that world, and it'll overflow into this one. But let's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and let God add the other things to us as he sees fit. We won't miss out on anything, guaranteed. He's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now Lot saw and stood up to meet them, and he bowed. Now it says two angels. How many came to Abram? Three, right? Now, you need to understand something. An angel and an angel's mission are one and the same. When the mission is accomplished, the angel disappears. So three angels come to Abraham because there are three missions. One is to announce the birth of Isaac. The second angel was to rescue Lot and his family. The third was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so now the first angel has accomplished his purpose. He's gone. Now there are two left. And then when you see Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, you see one left bringing Lot and his family out of the city. And then they're gone. It's just a concept. It's something that's brought out in Hebraic theology that seems to fit with everything I see in Scripture. The Lot saw and stood up to meet them, and he bowed face to the ground. What did Abraham do when he saw the angels? He ran out to meet them. He went out to meet them first. He saw them in distance and ran out to them. But Lot stands and waits for them to come to him. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn about, please, to your servant's house. Spend the night and wash your feet and wake up early and go your way." And they said, "No, rather we will spend the night in the square." And he urged them very much. So they turned toward him and came to his house, and he made a feast for them. Oh, what was on the menu? Matzah. Now, if you go back to Abram, when the angels came to Abram, he said, "Let me prepare a morsel of food for you." And then he runs and tells Sarah, "Start baking some of your cakes, some of your muffins or whatever they are." Then he runs out and he finds the choice, was it a goat or kid, and has the servant slaughter it, and then he gets milk. And I mean, he says, "I'll give you a morsel," and provides a feast. Lot says, "Oh, we'll provide a feast for you," and gives him matzah. And they ate. They had not yet lain down when the townspeople, again, you're seeing in what Lot is in his own mind and what he is in reality. That's what's being revealed here. Verse 4, "And they had not yet lain down when the townspeople, Sodomites, converged upon the house, from young to old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" Now you know where the word sodomy comes from. It comes from the story that took place in Sodom. "Lot went out to them to the entrance and shut the door behind him. And he said, 'I beg you, my brothers, do not act wickedly.'" He is trying to negotiate. He's trying to reason with people who basically have reduced themselves to animals. You don't reason with animals. And you don't reason with people who behave like animals. It's impossible. It is futile and it's foolish. And what does he say? "See now, I have two daughters who have never known a man." Isn't it interesting? His two daughters are married, but they're virgins. What does that tell you about his two sons-in-law? "I shall bring them out to you and do to them as you please." Righteous Lot. This is righteous Lot at work, huh? Why did Lot do this? I'm convinced Lot made this offer because he knew there's no way in this world they'd be at all interested in his daughters. Maybe he's trying to shame them. But he knew, they are not interested in my girls. My sons-in-law aren't even interested in my girls. And what do they say? And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This fellow came to sojourn," referring to Lot, "and would act as a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." See, when you're living among people and trying to reason with people, you should not be among and trying to reason with. It will blow up in your face every time. They pressed exceedingly upon the man, upon Lot, and they approached to break the door. The men, the two angels inside, stretched out their hand and brought Lot into the house with them and closed the door. And the men who were at the entrance of the house, they struck with blindness. Now that should break up the party right now, shouldn't it? Oh, we better repent. This isn't good. Let's get out of here. Is that what they did? No, these are unreasoning animals. These are no longer really human beings. He says, "From small to great, struck them all with blindness, and they tried vainly to find the entrance." They're still looking for the door to get into these guys and grab them. Do you see? Do you get the idea to what level they had sunk. No wonder God said, the only act of mercy, basically, is to destroy this place. There's no hope for them. And it would be unmerciful to let them to continue to exist. You know, you hear talk about mankind is totally depraved. This is making, I keep doing this. I'm driving myself crazy. Am I driving you crazy? Put these on and off. I can actually read without them, but I like putting them on and off. So, I've heard sermons where it says mankind is totally depraved, totally depraved. And for a while I bought into that. But all I had to do was think for about 5 seconds to realize that is a lie. It is not true. There are a few people who are totally depraved. We either execute them or put them behind bars. But if mankind was totally depraved, no one would be obeying any of the laws. Nobody would. You follow what I'm saying? Man is not totally depraved. And we say, well, man has a sin nature. I have news for you. Let's get something correct right now. Some of you won't like this, but just do your homework. Just do your homework with an open, honest mind. Search the scriptures. You'll find no place does the Bible say man has a sin nature. The NIV, which is not a translation, it's a paraphrase, uses the phrase sin nature. But the word in the Greek is the word for flesh. That's our problem. Now, let's listen straight. We all have a problem. We have a serious problem, but it's not a sin nature. That is a terrible phrase. That's a terrible descriptive of the problem we have. We need to put correct words with things. We have to do that because when you put a wrong label on something, you think of that something in terms of the label. And if the label is wrong, you'll think wrong about the thing. And when you think wrong about it, you will not deal with it in the right way. You see, if you have a sin nature, that means it is your very nature to sin. I've got news for you. Sin goes against human nature. It is unnatural. Every sin is a violation of you as a human being. That's why God gives us this Torah. So it tells us how to live righteously, because this is the handbook for how to live as a human being. And in fact, it tells us over in Romans, see, every place you find man's nature mentioned, it's always mentioned in a good way. Because when God made man, he looked at what he had made, and it's good. What we have is we have an evil inclination, a Yetzer Hara, and it dwells in our flesh. Our enemy is this stuff, not because it's so strong, but because our spirit is so weak. We have two desires that war against each other. The contrary, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the spirit, our spirit. Paul talks about this in detail in Galatians. And their desires are contrary to one another. Because you have an animal body, it's got animal impulses. It doesn't like work, it wants to sit. It wants to play, it wants to eat, it wants to sleep. And there are other things it wants to do. And none of these things are bad. Except when they're done in the wrong way, to the wrong degree, or at the wrong time. And God says, if you follow my commandments, it will begin to restore your soul. This is what David teaches us. You know, that he loves God's word because it restores his soul. It begins to build up his soul and his spirit so those good desires that he has become stronger. And then the inner will dominate over the outer. If you walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? You bring them under the control of the spiritual. But when the spirit is weak, the flesh runs rampant, and you become like these Sodomites. You become like animals. Now, I know the verses you're thinking of. You're thinking, wait a minute. All my righteousness is like filthy rags. Oh, I hear that so often. Did you ever read the context of that phrase? It comes from Psalm 51. I'm sorry, that comes from Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. And it's in verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Well, wash your garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. When you read Isaiah 64, you're going to see that this is a prophecy directed to Israel when they had been in a place of rebellion and God is calling them back. And yes, all their righteous deeds, all the things they thought they were doing, they were so religious and making God happy, God says, I'm just sick of them. It is not a blanket statement about every human being on the planet. In fact, if you back up to verse 5, it says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. God, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned in our sins. We have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have become like one who is unclean. We have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We have become that because we failed to follow your word. You see that? See the context? They had descended to this point, and God says, turn around. Don't be that way. And then, of course, well, how about, well, I was conceived in sin. Okay, let's look at that one. Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Again, is this a blanket statement for all humankind? Look at the context. You know, you can rip a verse out here and there and you put your own religion together and convince people to follow it. And it'll be dead wrong. Let's look at the context. Psalm 51, look at verse 1 and then look above that. Because it tells you the context in which the psalm was written. What does it say? To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David, all of a sudden the lights went on. He realized, I committed murder. I committed adultery. I mean, here he is, the man after God's own heart, and he's now a murderer and an adulterer. And in his poetic way, he describes just how far he's fallen, but then asks God to restore him. His faith in God was not diminished. His faith in himself was, I'm sure. But if you're going to quote Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, then make sure you balance that truth out with Psalm 18, which is David as well. Verses 20 to 24, listen to what David says here. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Does that sound like somebody who is conceived in iniquity? Again, let's look at the whole context. Let's not take one poetic phrase out of a psalm where he's at the lowest point in his life calling out to God. Let's look in the context of the larger work. Now, sometimes David seems a little boastful. But I don't think it's so much joy or boasting in his own righteousness, as simply saying, God, look how righteous your laws are. And they're not hard to follow. And when I follow them, everything goes great. And you reward us for simply doing what is good for us. But how about man's nature? What is man's nature really like? Romans 2:14. Look what Paul says. For when Gentiles, who do not have the Torah, by nature, do what the Torah requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the Torah. How did they come to do the things in the Torah, even though they had never read the Torah? By nature. Again, sin is unnatural. And yet we have a strong fleshly desire, and if we follow that in the weakness of our spirits, we follow our flesh, we sin, and we're miserable. Because it's contrary to who we are, who God created us to be. Is man basically good? I used to think man was basically evil, and we had to learn how to be good. Then I thought, well, man's basically neutral. He can go either way, and he can go either way. But then I remember, God made us in his image. He did a good job of that. And even when you go into places where they've never seen a Bible, they've never heard the gospel, you'll still see a code of good and bad, of right and wrong. And though it may not be as sharply in focus as those as what the Bible gives, it still reflects basically the same things. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. That's bad. How they learn this? By nature. It's wired into their souls. You understand? Okay. Don't ever use that word sin nature again. If you really believe you have a sin nature, what's the hope? I'm doing what comes natural. It's my nature. I can't fight nature. Your nature is to do what's right. Now do what's according to nature. Do the right thing. Follow after your Creator, who put a spark of himself in you. Don't violate your nature. Live a holy life. Follow him. Adam, I saw your hand, and then we'll go to Sharon.
So it was death that brought sin.
Yes. Well, sin brought death, and in Romans 5, Paul says, and death passed to all men, okay, upon which we all sin. We didn't inherit sin from Adam. Nowhere in the scriptures say that. We inherited death from Adam. Because of that, we have all sinned to come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. But it's death we inherited. You got it? I mean, just making these little clarifications may go against what we've been taught, but it does agree with scripture. Okay? Sharon. Yeah. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what the Hebrew word is for that? Jacob. The heart is a Jacob. Deceitful. Yeah. Yeah. It's the heart is a Jacob. It fools us. The reason it says it's a Jacob and desperately wicked is because it's dead. It's so torn. It's so dead. And the heart will have, because again, you can find other verses where it talks about the heart has desires for good. But it's what happens is in our confusion, we'll look at sometimes good things thinking they're really bad and we'll avoid them. And we'll look at things that are bad and to thus they look good and we'll choose them because we think they're good, but they're not. I'll tell you, let's look to another passage. Maybe this will put the clincher on this too. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, Paul in such a beautiful and articulate way describes the plight of man. He describes his own experience, but it's our experience as well. He's talking about the Torah. Verse 12, so then the Torah is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And it's because of that, my own tendency to sin was exposed. And then in verse 14, he says, for we know that the Torah is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now this is really very important. Each of us is like a child who's been abducted. We are abducted and brought into slavery. But let me ask you something. If, God forbid, someone, some wicked person abducted your child and made them slaves, does that mean you have a bad child?
No.
No. Each of us has become a slave of something we don't want to be a slave to. And Paul is saying the same thing about himself. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Why? Because my heart is so confused. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. I am not practicing what I would like to do. What's the I that wants to do right? That's that nature, that spark of God that's within the human being that makes us in his image. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the Torah, confessing the Torah is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Sin is your enemy, folks. It's like a wise man I read in a book. He says, if a dog is chewing on your leg, don't get a stick and start beating your leg. Beat the dog. For I do the very thing I do not want to do. I agree with the Torah, confessing that the Torah is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Sin's your enemy. It's not part of your nature. That's why it's your enemy. If it was part of your nature, it'd be part of you. It'd be part of who you are, who you're designed to be. It's not. It's a foreign thing in your life. Get rid of it. Repent of it. Put it away. It doesn't belong. It's a parasite. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. You know, I've heard that quoted so many times, but they leave off the next phrase. That is, in my flesh. That's so important to put that on there. It's almost like Paul caught himself, said, oh, wait a minute, that's not quite true. There is good in me. Otherwise, what is this part of me that wants to do the right and doesn't? What's the part of me that hates the evil? He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. The flesh is the enemy. That's why the flesh has to die. This is why death is a good thing, because we have to put this away. And then we receive a resurrection body where no more flesh problems. The spirit and the flesh become perfectly united with one another. There's no conflict in the desires. Every desire is holy. It's all right. It all meshes. But let's go on with this passage, then Jim will take your question. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me. I want to do good, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do. But I practice the very evil that I don't want. You see how he's stressing what he really wants, but he keeps catching himself doing the wrong thing. But there's a thing in him that wants God. He wants righteousness. He wants to do good. Where does that come from? You see, it's part of his nature. It's part of the human being. But I am doing the very thing I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. It's not my nature. It's sin in me that's making me do it. You get it? I never want to hear anybody speak any more nonsense about a sin nature. We have sin, and it dwells in our flesh. So we have an enemy that follows us along, goes with us everywhere we go. But it's contrary to your nature. That's what I want you to understand. Thinking about it in the right way gives hope. And when you realize, it's not my nature to live this way, and you begin to rise up, you begin to realize this is something I can conquer, I'm supposed to conquer, it's a war, but doggone it, I'm going to beat it. You see? I find then the principle that evil is present in me. In me. The principle of that is evil is present in me. And who am I? The one who wants to do good. It's right there in the scriptures. You see it? For I joyfully concur with the Torah of God in the inner man, in the spirit. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. You get it? Now he asks the question, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this mortal body, this deadly body? That's how it really reads in the Greek. And then he gives the answer. Verse 25, grace. Oh, yours says thinks, right? Well, see, Paul is a Hebrew thinker. And the word chen, the Hebrew word for grace, also means thank you. It means yes. Okay? It's the word grace. It means yes. Chen. Thanks be to God through Yeshua the Messiah our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the Torah of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. So here's the solution. God's given grace, but how do I now have victory? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua, for the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the Torah could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son to light the sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the Torah might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on and on and on and on. What he's saying here is this. God sent his Son. Because of that, his Spirit is available to enter into us and just kind of flip the switch in us, to fill us, to give us spiritual strength, to stand up and stand against sin. We can say no to it. This is why I don't want us thinking of ourselves as having a sin nature. You can say no to it. It's a foreign body. It's a parasite. And God has given you strength through our Messiah, through his resurrection, through the indwelling of his Spirit, and through the record of his word, that as we feed on this, we spiritually get stronger and stronger and stronger, and we can look at sin and say, no. But as long as the enemy can deceive us into thinking we can't really say no, we're never going to say no. And I say, well, here it is again. I just, that habit keeps coming back, and oh, it's my nature of sin. No, it's not. No, it isn't. We have a mighty deliverer. So quit living like slaves to sin. Quit doing it. Of course, I'm preaching to myself too. I'm just irritated with the lot that I see in me that desires Sodom and Gomorrah because it's the easy way. I'm not giving you an easy way here. I'm saying you've got strength. If you use it, you can start saying no to sin in your life. You can. You really can. And what's more, God expects you to say no to it. All right? It's a wonderful truth we have here. It's not taught enough, I don't think. We somehow have this thing that Jesus dealt with sin, so I don't have to. No, he dealt with sin so you could. You understand? He washed your sins away, but now this thing called sin that keeps wanting you to produce, he's given you the power to say no to it. He's given you the power to say no. Until the day you die, it is present in your flesh. So walk in the Spirit. How do you do that? By thinking God's thoughts, doing things God's way, feeding the light side. Don't walk on the dark side. Feed the light side. Feed the spiritual. And you'll get stronger and stronger and stronger. And the sinful desires will become weaker, weaker, weaker. It's a lifelong battle. But you can have victory. And I look at your lives, and I know so many of you have had addictions and things in your life that you were a slave to, and you're free now. Now go on to the next thing and get freedom from that. And then the next thing. And conquer the land. Conquer the enemies. Take over the land of your inheritance. And drive out the enemies. Destroy them fully. And live free. Allow God's kingdom to be established in your life and through your life. You can do it. You have to choose to. Which side will win? The one you feed. Feed the right side. Okay? Jim, you had hours ago a question. What, do you remember what it was?
I think you could answer, but try to voice what's on my mind. Nature itself doesn't go to the extent that you pursue God, does it?
Nature doesn't go to the extent that you pursue. I'm not quite sure I follow.
Like in Romans, it says nature
Mm-hmm.
But
yes.
Awareness isn't the same thing as you going after God. He's going after you.
Yes, correct. Yes, God's coming after us. He, Yeshua came to seek and to save that which is lost. He does a great job of that. And nature isn't enough. Even though nature, with some people, they don't have the word, God expects them to follow at least the nature they have, knowing right and wrong and do what's right. But we have the light of God's word. We have the lamp of his word. What excuse do we have? What excuse? We don't have an excuse. Because God has given us his word. Boy, it illuminates the things in my life. It's like, turn the lights back off. But it's like the lights flip. I remember in Africa, there was one night I flipped the lights on, and then you saw what was in your room with you. You had company. And so you could either turn the lights off, but I still remember what I saw. I know it's still in there with me. And, I mean, they had spiders in there you could put a saddle on. But the thing is, once the lights come on, you just can't go on living ignorantly anymore. You got to do something. You got to do something. Uncle Mike, we're going to give you... Ooh, it's late. I'm going to give you the last word, Uncle Mike. Was that you who raised your hand?
Yes.
Yes, go right ahead.
I just wanted to say the flood didn't take care of the problem, though, did it?
The flood?
The flood.
The flood.
Yeah, there were so many people on the ark, and from there they populated the earth.
Yes, that's right.
It didn't take care of it.
No, but it was better after the flood than it was before. Before the flood, the whole earth was corrupt, and Noah's only found righteousness generation. Then after the flood, we find more righteous people. The percentages were better. The percentages were better. So, but no, it wasn't the corrector. People often ask me, how could God destroy the world with a flood? Why did he do that? I think he had to do it at least once to show us he could and would. Or else we would never believe that he could destroy the world or ever would destroy the world. It's like he had to do it once to let us know, this is what I'm capable of. You need to fear me. So, let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so much for this time. And I pray you'll take the words that are said. And Lord, do not let the enemy use them to develop confusion. But Father, may your spirit use them to develop clarity within us. Help us to see sin for what it is, this measly bacteria that would attack us. But Lord, let us see the power that's in your word and your spirit and in the resurrection of our Messiah, so we can begin to stand and walk in your spirit and not fill the lusts of the flesh. But Lord, we can conquer them. Lord, help us become the men and the women you want us to be. Empower us, Father, to become human beings fully and completely obedient to you as we walk in the light of your word. And this we will do if you help us. Don't let us be forgetful hearers, Lord, but to be doers of your word. And we'll give you praise for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, Ben.